Read in Nahum, and last week we gave an overview of the prophecy of Nahum, and so we'll read chapter 1, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 1, coming after the prophecy of Micah, prophecy of Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. So we trust that God would bless the reading again from his word. So as we gave that overview last week of this prophecy, we noted that the main theme is that of God's judgment upon the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and how we need to share in the vision that God gave to Nahum and to specifically behold. And we noticed the four mentions through the prophecy of that word behold, to behold what God did to Nineveh. And it's a solemn vision of God's judgment. And we see the principles of divine judgment in this example of how God would move to judge sinful man and man's sinful condition. And I mentioned in chapter 1 here, verses 2 to 7, the theme is the character of the God of judgment. And we indicated that this is where I feel we get the most relevant teaching for us today, because we're learning here about the unchanging character of God. And I also indicated that this is the section of the book where we'll find Christ. And we would always want to see Christ in all the scriptures. And we see Christ in principle in these verses 2 to 7, because everything that is true of the Lord Jehovah is equally true of the Lord Jesus. He is the divine person to whom all judgment has been committed. John 5:22, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. So as we see the character of the God of judgment in verses 2 to 7, we see in principle the character of the Lord Jesus. And we looked last week firstly at the Lord's wrath in verse 2 and in verse 6. And we considered the reality of God's wrath and the fury of it, the fierceness of his holy wrath against man's sin. And he is the God who has the absolute sovereign right as God to take vengeance on his enemies. And so when you and I, when we bear testimony for God, as we present the truth of the gospel, we need to do so in a way that properly represents the person of God. And he is the God of love, the God who sent his well-beloved Son to provide for man's salvation. And we present that in the gospel. He is also the God who is holy and righteous and a God of judgment. And he is a God who will take vengeance and who will pour forth his wrath on his enemies, as verse 2 and verse 6 is telling us. And that therefore means that as we present God in this world, we need to tell sinners that there is a dreadful consequence for those who would reject God's grace and who would reject his Son. And there is going to be the day of the Lord's wrath. There is going to be a day of the judgment of God. And we considered Christ in relation to the Lord's wrath, in that he was the one who on the cross at Calvary bore that wrath for man's sin. He calmed the waves and the billows of God's holy wrath. And because of that, we know, as we thought in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath, us who are believers, but God has appointed us to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the Lord's wrath in verse 2 and verse 6. But then in verse 3, we have a lot in relation to the character of God. And we think, firstly, in verse 3, about the Lord's long-suffering. He is slow to anger. And it seems here in verse 3 of Nahum chapter 1 that the prophet Nahum has in mind the experience of Moses. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, and you read about it in Exodus 34, and the Lord passed by before him, and Moses saw something of the glory of God. And I was just speaking at the break there to Brother Duncan about what does it mean, the glory of God? What did Moses see? He was brought to appreciate something of the excellence of the person of God. And you read about it there, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. As the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And we get a lot of these thoughts in verse 3 of Nahum chapter 1. And we think about the Lord's long-suffering, that he's slow to anger. And you think about God's dealings with the city of Nineveh, and it declares very clearly the long-suffering and the patience of God. And it shows that he is slow to anger. And we think back to the book of Jonah. And we've been getting ministry on Jonah in recent times, and we know the story well in relation to Jonah going to that city of Nineveh. That was 150 years, roughly, 150 years before Nahum receives his vision and his prophetic revelation of judgment that was going to come on the city of Nineveh and destroy the city. And the book of Jonah gives us the story of God's gracious dealings with Nineveh. And God sent the prophet Jonah to that city. And there was an opportunity. It was a message of judgment that Jonah brought. He went into that great city and he began to preach of judgment. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown was the message that Jonah gave them. But in the days of Jonah, God in his long suffering and in his mercy and grace, he gave that city an opportunity to repent. And so there was that message that was given by Jonah, the foreigner from Israel, the man who didn't even want to go to that enemy city. But the message that he declared that was spoken in the power of God, and it penetrated into the hearts of the Ninevites, and they responded. And it was the king of the city on the throne who gave the lead in relation to that repentance. And you remember in Jonah chapter 3, you read that the king of Nineveh, he stepped off his throne. There was an indication that he was submitting to God. And he takes off his royal robes. And in repentance, he covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. And he issues a decree for the city. And he proclaims a fast. And all the people and their animals are neither eating or drinking, and they're covering themselves with sackcloth. And they cry mightily in repentance toward God, that he will turn away his wrath. And there was that repentance. And because the Lord was slow to anger, because when it comes to God's judgment, the character of God is he's never quick to move. He's always slow to move in judgment. And so the souls of the city of Nineveh at that time, they were saved. And you remember the king of Nineveh, he gives expression to this opportunity that God will turn away from his wrath. Who can tell? There at the end of Jonah 3, he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So in response to Jonah's preaching, Nineveh, they humbled themselves before God. They took that low place of repentance. And God in that day spared the city of Nineveh. But now we come to the prophecy of Nahum, 150 years after Jonah's preaching. And the successive generations of the Ninevites, sadly, they've returned to their proud, their evil, and their violent and their idolatrous ways. And God's judgment upon them, it may have been averted in the days of Jonah, but here are a people who have gone on fitting themselves for the judgment of God. And Nahum is now given this vision of God's judgment, and it would not be averted in the days to come. So we can write over the history of the city of Nineveh the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. The prophecy of Jonah displays the goodness of God to the city of Nineveh. And God sent them one who warned them of coming judgment and brought them to repentance. But the prophecy of Nahum displays the ultimate severity of God in judgment upon the city. And we find here in this prophecy of Nahum, there's no call on the city to repent. That was offered back in the days of Jonah. The goodness, the mercy of God was displayed in those days. But now it's the severity of God. It's the justice of God. And Nahum gives this prediction of judgment that was certain to come and a catastrophic destruction of the city that he makes known. So you can see that the Lord is long-suffering. He is patient. He is slow to anger. And this is the character of God. And do we see Christ in principle and character in relation to that? Most certainly. We think of the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus when he was here as a man. The scripture says that we are to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And he patiently endured so much that was contrary to the things that he should have received from men. For those 3 years of his ministry, he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He was the one who raised the dead. He made the blind to see. He made the lame to walk. The deaf were made to hear, and all of these things. And what was man's response? He was reviled. He was despised. He was rejected. But Peter tells us who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so our Lord Jesus, he was certainly marked by long-suffering. He was slow to anger. And this is the character of the Savior God. And Peter in 2 Peter 3 brings it out again. His long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, in his character as a God of judgment, he gives sinful humanity much time and opportunity to turn to him in repentance. And he combines that slowness to anger with a readiness to forgive. And he graciously welcomes the repentant to himself. We see it so beautifully illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. And when the father saw the repentant son and he was looking for him, he was still afar off. How did the father respond? Well, he wasn't slow to welcome the son back. He runs to meet him. He embraces him. He restored his son to that displayed position of sonship. And he puts the best robe on him and the ring on his finger and the shoes on his feet. And this is the character of our God. He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. And so here's a lesson for us, that in practical terms, if this is the character of God, then this should be our character. If we are, as believers, are going to be godly in our way, if we're going to be marked by godliness, then this is what should characterize you and I. You remember in Galatians chapter 5, where we're told about the fruit of the Spirit, and one particular manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, patience. And so with the indwelling Spirit of God within us, you and I, we have the opportunity to display a godly character, and we need to be slow to anger. In all of our dealings with one another and with all men, we can show a godly way by being marked by long-suffering. So we get that in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. But then again in verse 3, we have the Lord's righteousness. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Or as it's expressed there in Exodus 34, he will by no means clear the guilty. And so here is the absolute righteousness of God's judgment. A righteous God must deal with man's sin. And God is a God who takes account of man's sin, whether that's in relation to individuals, whether that's in relation to the sins of a city, whether it's the sins of a nation, the sin of this whole world, and yes, even the sins of companies of God's people. God, in all of his righteousness, he will not allow sin to go unpunished. And this is, I think, one of the principal lessons that is brought out in relation to this prophecy of Nahum and God's judgment upon this wicked city. And so this is the principle of righteousness. And this is the idea of a righteous response to man's sin. And this is what applies to God's judgment. God will deal in judgment with cities. He will deal in judgment with nations according to their wicked works, according to their disobedience to the word of God. Because the standard of God is an absolute standard. And there are going to be consequences for those who turn away from those standards. And it will be true for nations in this world. Nations that pursue policies and practices that are in direct opposition to the ways of God and the standards of a holy God. They will be brought to judgment. And if the truth and the moral standards of God's words are despised, then nations are going to learn that they cannot just flout with impunity the word of God. There is going to be a coming day of vindication for God, and God is going to act in righteous judgment. And that judgment might not be immediate. But ultimately, it is certain. He will not tolerate unjudged sin. He will ultimately punish all sin, because to not judge sin would be a violation of God's holy and righteous character. And so the righteous God of heaven, he will not at all acquit the wicked. And so this is a general principle that we need to appreciate. And again, we would see the Lord Jesus in relation to this principle of righteousness. The Lord Jesus is the one who in John's epistle is called Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we're told of him that he's the one who loves righteousness and he hates lawlessness. And so when the Lord Jesus moves to execute the judgment of God, he will display that righteous character. He will not acquit the wicked, the guilty. And that is not just a vindictive judgment. The reason that the Lord Jesus, when he moves in judgment, the reason he will not acquit the wicked is because he is upholding the righteousness of God. That is the motivation for divine judgment, not vindictive, but sin must be judged because the righteousness of God must be upheld. So we have the Lord's righteousness. And then as verse 3 continues and verse 4 and verse 5, we have a number of things that speak about the Lord's power. And we've spoken about the Lord's long-suffering and patience. And sometimes when men see patience and long-suffering, they equate it with weakness. But Nahum is very quick to immediately add here in verse 3 that the Lord who is slow to anger is also the Lord who is great in power. He is the God who is marked by an awesome power, and he can display that power in many ways. And the verses bring out the way that he displays his power in relation to his creation. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. And so whether it's in the heavens, or in the sea, or in the rivers, or on dry land, in every place, God's presence and his creatorial power can be displayed in these ways. And in verse 4, he is the God who can make the most fruitful of places to become barren. And so he speaks there about Bashan. Bashan was the place where they wanted to have their herds because it was a good pasture ground. It was a place that naturally was fruitful. But God in all his power can make Bashan to be languishing. And Carmel, another fruitful place. And the flower of Lebanon, the place where there are the mighty cedars. And they can be brought to languish because God can use his creatorial power to fulfill his purpose in righteous judgment. And in verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. And so as you come to the end of verse 5, and as Nahum is building up this thought of the awesome power of God, he's extending it to include the whole world. And ultimately, that is the way that God's judgment will be displayed. God's awesome power is going to be finally displayed in a global and a universal judgment of this sinful world. The world and all that dwell therein are going to experience the Lord's power in judgment. And you say, do we see Christ in relation to these things? And I think that there are many ways in which he displayed the divine power over creation when he was a man in this world. And even when he was moving in judgment, he displayed that creatorial power. Of course, he was the one who calmed the storm. Speaks here in verse 3 about rebuking the sea. The Lord Jesus there on the boat, he said, peace, be still. He rebuked the sea. But I was thinking also of, in verse 4, making the fruitful things barren. And the Lord Jesus moved in judgment against the nation of Israel when he was here. And you remember in Matthew 21, when he came to the fig tree in the way, and he came to it and he found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto that fig tree, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And the Lord Jesus, he purposefully made that fig tree to languish and to remain permanently barren, because he was making known the judgment of God. He was making a point about the empty profession of the nation of Israel at that time. And so we see how this divine power applies in relation to divine judgment. And we think about the city of Nineveh, and we think about Assyria. And had God moved in mighty vengeance against Assyria in the past? And the answer is yes. Assyria had previously experienced the Lord's power in judgment against them. And we referenced it, I think, last week, in the days of King Hezekiah of Judah, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, surrounded Jerusalem, and he brought an army of over 200,000 to surround that city. And you remember that his general, Rabshakeh, he made a terrible mistake. He derided God. He mocked God loudly, publicly, using the Hebrew language. You read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and Isaiah also tells us about it. I think it's chapters 36 and 37. And he mocked God, that general. And he said, all those other cities that have fallen to the Assyrians, their gods did nothing to protect them. And they all came under the power of Assyria. And he says, that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Your God is not going to protect you. What a dreadful mistake he made. Because that night, the Lord in all his power was displayed. And there wasn't a sword or a spear lifted by any of the men of Judah, because it was a single angel. It was the angel of the Lord who smote the camp of the Assyrians. And 185,000 of them were slain in that night. That is the evidence of the Lord's power, great in power. That is the evidence that the Lord is the jealous revenger that we were thinking about in verse 2. The general mocked God. God acted in immediate vengeance upon his enemies. He moved in all his righteous wrath and according to his power. So the Assyrians had experienced it before. And as Nahum's prophecy goes on to show, Assyria and Nineveh were going to further experience his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And against that irresistible divine power, Nineveh was going to be taken away altogether. So we have the Lord's power. Verse 6, we have the Lord's wrath. We spoke about that last week. But we come to verse 7, and we have now the Lord's goodness. And so, against the dark background of this prophecy of coming judgment, here is a verse that shines brightly, a bright gem of hope and encouragement for us. Because having spoken about what God will be in judgment to his enemies and to those that are ungodly, Nahum is now speaking of what God is to those who are trusting in him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. What a beautiful verse. Now, in its strict context, verse 7 is showing that the great, powerful wrath of a righteous God, it does not just descend upon the earth in an indiscriminate fashion. It's not a judgment that just sweeps everyone and everything in an indiscriminate wave of judgment, because that is not the character of God's judgment. And it is not the character of God's judgment because the Lord is good. And because the Lord knows those that trust in him. He knows everyone who by faith has been brought to a personal relationship with him through his Son. And in his goodness, he knows how to deliver those that are believers and those that are the just ones. And Peter, the apostle, picks up on that theme, you remember, in relation to Lot, and how that Lot was delivered out of Sodom. And Lot was one who was just. And Peter says there in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth. There's that idea of the Lord knoweth. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so here is this assurance for us as believers in him that the Lord's wrath, the Lord's fury, it does not extend to those that trust in him. And we will not be caught up in the judgment and wrath of God that he's going to pour forth on this world. And we can come to New Testament scriptures for corroboration of that. And we pointed out last week from 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 that we are waiting for God's Son from heaven, coming out from heaven, the one that God has raised out from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer, away from the wrath to come. And so that's the direct context of verse 7. Following on from verses 2 to 6, God's judgment is not indiscriminate. He will deliver the righteous ones. He will deliver the just ones in the day of trouble. But you know, I think that we can widen the application of verse 7 a little bit more, because even as the verse reads on its own in isolation, it is a precious verse for every believer, that the Lord is good and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. And we know that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have tremendous blessing. We know that we have a tremendous future ahead of us as far as heavenly glory is concerned and being with the Lord Jesus. And we wouldn't want to be in any other place than being a believer in the Lord Jesus. But it is true that believers in this wicked world, it's not going to be an easy thing. And there is going to be difficulties and adversities. And there is what the scriptures speak of as the trial of our faith. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. But whatever the difficulties are, whatever the adversities connected with the trial of our faith, even though it be tried with fire, Peter says in that verse, I'm sure that we've experienced something of that. But I'm sure that we've all also experienced the truth of verse 7, that the Lord is good, and he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him, in the sense that he cares for, he upholds, he keeps those who are believers. As Peter brings out there in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. So our God is a faithful God to those he knows as his own. And in his genuine divine goodness and his care and his concern, it is extending to us in so many ways. Every day, we are enjoying the goodness of God. And you know, we may not always understand everything that is taking place. And we may not always understand the reasons for the things that God allows. But I think that one day, we will be brought to understand, and we will be brought to see that everything that God does and everything that God refrains from doing, it is all in accordance with his goodness, because the Lord is essentially good. And he is the God who, yes, he's going to be the whirlwind and the storm for those wicked Assyrians, but for those who are trusting in him, he's always going to be the God who is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And those that have committed themselves to the care of God, those that are trusting in him, whatever those storms are, whatever those trials that we face, there is always a place of refuge that we can resort to. There is a place of safety. There is a place of security in our God. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And it's not our hold on God that is going to keep us, but it is his hold on us. And that is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And so we just need to let ourselves be held by the God of omnipotence, the God who occupies the throne of heaven. He will always be a stronghold in the day of trouble. You know, I think that the psalmist David is the writer in Scripture who gives most frequent expression to that thought, that in all the difficulties that he was facing, he was always appreciating that he was held by his God. Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Psalm 59, verse 16. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Psalm 62, verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. There's many other verses in the Psalms that give similar expression to that thought. And we can see there how David, he knew well of this place of refuge in his God, that the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. And do we see Christ in principle here? Yes, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus wants to be and desires to be for every one of us who are trusting in him. He is the one who wants to show divine goodness to us by upholding us and by keeping us in all of his power. He is the one who would say to us there in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all ye that are the labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That is the desire of the Lord Jesus for every one of us, every day. The Lord Jesus will be that place of safety. He will be the one who will hold on to us. He will be that impregnable fortress of defense. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is the one who will never let us go in the midst of the trials and the difficulties. And so the truth there in Nahum 1 verse 7, really, this is everything that we need for our encouragement for every day. And in the similar language of Proverbs 18 verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. But you know, there would be many in this world, and they would look to the sad condition of this world. And if you were to say to them, the Lord is good, they would be very skeptical about that. And they would say, well, how can a good God allow all the things that go on in this world? And you think of the things that do go on in this world. And there are children being gassed in the midst of war and all of these things that are taking place. And you're telling me that the Lord is good? Well, yes. Even in the big picture of this world, the Lord is good. Because he is the Lord who is moving to the recovery and the restoration of this world. And that will need to be based upon the person of his Son. And God in his goodness is moving behind the scenes in everything that is going on in this world. And it's all with a purpose behind it, bringing back his Son to rule and to reign over this world. And when he comes again, he's going to restore those Eden-like conditions to this world. And this world will bask in the enjoyment of Christ's millennial kingdom when he whose right it is to reign is reigning. And then indeed we will see the goodness of the Lord even to this poor, sin-cursed world. And the context here in Nahum is the judgment of God. And can we still say the Lord is good in relation to the judgment of God? Well, yes, even in that context, it is still true the Lord is good, because he is the Lord who has graciously provided a salvation and a redemption for wicked, sinful humanity that are so deserving of that judgment. He is the God who has sent his beloved Son to be the Savior. And those who are trusting in him are those that will be delivered from that judgment. They will be the redeemed. And we read in Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation, there is no judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus. So every believer who knows and holds the truth of salvation, we would readily say, yes, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And I wonder, for all of us here today, do we know the goodness of the Lord in salvation? God has provided his Son a place of refuge from his holy wrath, from his righteous wrath. Here is the way to be secure, to be depending upon him, to be brought into a personal relationship with God through his Son, based upon faith in the Lord Jesus, because God is the one who knows them that trust in him. So verse 7 brings to us so much in relation to the goodness of the Lord. Now, I think we'll stop there for today rather than go on to the next little section. You're probably wondering if we're going to be in this prophecy for the rest of the year. I can guarantee that will not be the case, but God willing, just for the next few Sundays of this month, we will continue in this prophecy, and there's a lot in the rest of the book that is very interesting, but we'll be going over it in a much more superficial way. But I did want to dwell on verses 2-7 and cause us to just appreciate the character of our God and to see how that has been so perfectly represented in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll close now in prayer.